Once again, we're grateful to have the flag on the staff, to be able to have freedom in this country, courtesy of our military establishment. I just encourage you to please remember those in prayer who are serving in our military, and we're going to update our prayer list soon to reflect a few others that will be on there as well. We also appreciate the fact, this thing kind of does feel like it's overwhelming me. It's like camouflage up here or something. Down a little bit. We're also very glad to be able to be here this morning to have the open word before us and be able to have and hold in our hand an inerrant, infallible word. We want to set our thinking upon some very important issues this morning, as we always do, by the reading of words that should click in your thinking to set your ways on and your thoughts on God's ways and your thoughts on His thoughts. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And yes, this is in connection with our study of Romans 8 and the doctrine of our sonship education. We're still going to, hopefully, this morning cover what I wanted to cover in looking at these covenants and how they relate to our sonship and the appreciation we should have to be able to cry, "Abba, Father," when we come to Romans 8:14. So we'll start finishing that off this morning, and if everything goes well. In fact, if it looks like we're going to get to the end of it, I've got a few things that I could probably whittle off of here, and we'll just see how our time goes together here this morning. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation of the Word of to study the Word of God this morning, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this morning and be able to know that it has living power in it to be able to produce your very wisdom and thinking. And we are woefully lacking in that thinking and in that wisdom when it comes to appreciating the sonship position that we have and being able to live a life that you would be pleased with. And we pray that we will dedicate ourselves to pleasing you and not pleasing ourselves, that there is something greater in this life than us. And we know that it is being able to fulfill these wonderful truths that we find in your word and to be able to put your wisdom on display in this dispensation of grace. And so we just count it a privilege to be able to open the word and come in the open door of communication this morning and be able to have your word installed into our thinking properly. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and wisdom of the things we are about to look at, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you see on the board behind me the verses that we have been studying in Romans chapter 8. And my understanding is that after you get through all of the information that God has designed to effectually work within you for your sanctified position in Christ to be put into practice properly, you then are ready and qualified and able to begin your sonship education. And this is a grand and wonderful privilege of God's grace. It is something that very few people ever have experienced to the fullness. It is something that you have to begin to realize is something that was not fulfilled in Israel's program in time past, but will be fulfilled when they receive their adoption of sons in time to come. And so God, in being able to work and deal in His business with saints who will labor with Him in all that He is doing, is a rare thing. Very few believers on this earth today will ever experience this. And so this is something that is a grand and wonderful privilege, and there are benefits to it. There are benefits that not only will occur to you in this life, but there are also benefits that you will have in eternity because of your sonship education and being properly educated as a son. And so my understanding is, though, that we do have a problem. And the problem exists in this assembly, and it was with me too. I'll be honest with you, I had the exact same problem that I think that some of you have. And that problem, and you know, nobody likes to have their problems pointed out. But as a pastor, one of my jobs is to be able to recognize and really evaluate you to make sure that at least those who are the serious students of the Word in this assembly really are crying, Abba, Father, as Paul says here at the end of verse 15. And my understanding is that that's something that needs to be done. And I'm not saying that's something that you do in a public proclamation where you come forward in a testimony or something like that. But I do believe that your Heavenly Father is waiting to hear that from you. And knowing that that's a cry that really does come from your heart, and knowing why you're crying, Abba Father, and what has caused you to cry that. And it's really one phrase that is stated in these two verses. And the problem, as I said, that I feel that we have, or that I sense that we have, or that in my evaluation that we have, is that we really don't have an adequate enough understanding of God's program with Israel to be able to see what it's like to not be able to be educated as sons, and to always have that barrier and that restrictive character of a child between the child and his father, to where there is no intimacy of fellowship between the son and the father, and where the father who desires to teach his son personally and to instill in his son his wisdom and his thinking and his integrity and his honor and his responsibility and his character and his essence and put that into his son is all restricted because the son never really engages with his father in any close, meaningful way. And that's the way that Israel was. And this should be horrible in your thinking. And you should be able to know as you allow your mind to work back through God's program with Israel, if you knew the scriptures well enough and you had an adequate understanding of it, to be able to dwell on those things and recognize and realize the sonship issues and how Israel had stayed off that and were in a terrible position of being under tutors and governors. And as you read this verse, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the phrase that should elicit the cry, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. And it's that should make you cry, because that's why he says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that my understanding is that spirit of adoption is so foreign to most individuals when they think about the Bible, that without at least an appreciation of that, you really won't cry, Abba, Father. It won't be a big deal. And so you need to see that, because we in this dispensation of grace, we're not ever at a time where we're not sons. We get the adoption of sons immediately. But we only really engage it once we get to this point in our sanctified education, which should be very quickly. But what I'm after is that when you see that we have received the spirit of adoption, it really does elicit that cry of a son's endearing cry. Abba is another expression for the word father. It's one of the most endearing expressions that you can have to express your love and your devotion and your endearment to a father. And it's Abba, Father. And that issue is the issue that the father, that's the first real marker that the father is looking for in a son. That's his first marker that he's looking for, is for his son, his daughter, to cry, Abba, Father, and to do it with some intelligence, not just Abba, Father, and like it's a slogan, but because you really see your heart aches and you really you ache to be taken by him and engaged by him and taught by him and educated by him and be under his care now without restriction, and to be able to put his decisions, decision-making skill into your mind, and then through your life and entering into laboring with him, all the decisions you make in life are based upon that sonship father relationship that you have. And so that lack of appreciation for the program issue is one of the reasons why we have been going back and looking at these covenants, because they are the way in which... Why did I lose that? Come back to me. They are the way in which God has designed to not only utilize Israel as his mechanical means to one day repossess this earth, but contained within these covenants, God has kept alive, even though Israel foolishly and stupidly went under that law contract, and that old covenant made it so that they would be under tutors, governors, and remote from their father and restricted from their father, God, through two other covenants, has still found a way to put his Jehovahness and grace into effect and to be able to one day give them their sonship education by taking the issue of the tutors and governors out of the law. And those two covenants that we've been after is the what's commonly called the Palestinian covenant here in Deuteronomy 29 and the New Covenant. And really what we saw before was that the Palestinian covenant, and I think it's a very misnamed covenant, that's why I have that question mark there, because it's really not, the only reason that's called the Palestinian covenant is because the land gets mentioned in it, and theologians and Bible teachers pick up on that, and since it's the land of Palestine, they call it the Palestinian covenant. But that's really not what it is. That's not what a covenant's for. And those are the things that we have really wanted to see, is what they covenant for. And I'm not going to go back over everything, but we have seen that the law, that old covenant, covenanted for Israel to be able to produce their own justification by themselves and their own sanctification by themselves. And those are the two issues you've got to have spiritual fitness. For God to be able to utilize you, you have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification. And at the law, when they went Mount Sinai, when they received the law contract, they said, we'll do all that on our own. You just tell us what we've got to do and we'll do it. And they failed at it. And they didn't learn that the only way they can have true, real spiritual fitness, justification, and sanctification is for God to produce it by his Jehovahness and give it to them as a free gift of his grace. And so the Palestinian covenant is going to actually come along, and it's going to be a legal means by which God can bring in a new contract. And that Palestinian covenant, as we talked about before, I've got a chart on it, but we're not going to go to it. I don't want to go back over everything. Those things just tempt me to go back over stuff. But the Palestinian covenant actually is a legal notice of replacement of the old law contract. And that's what it's going to do. And we're here in Deuteronomy 29, and we looked at the end of our last lesson together at some of the things about the way in which this Palestinian covenant is brought in. And it's really not a covenant a covenant for the land. The land was actually the covenant that God made with Abraham. Even though the land gets mentioned in the Palestinian covenant, as we're going to see, that covenant is a covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace. And it serves legal notice that the old covenant will one day be replaced with another covenant. And that's why, as we look here in chapter 29 and verse 1, for instance, he says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now, they're in Moab. They're right on the edge of the land. They're 40 years after they have received the law. So they're D plus 40 years. They're 40 years after the law. And after that law was brought in, God sent them back into the wilderness so that the generation that went up and spied out the land and said they couldn't take it would die. And that's all happened over that 40-year period of time. Now they're ready to go in. Moses is getting ready to die without and he's going to die on Mount Nebo, and God has him rehearse everything in the law in their ears a second time. And he's going to give an overview and further definition to these five courses of punishment, and he's going to tell them, that's what you will get. You could get the blessings of the law, but you won't get them. You will get the cursings and all five courses of punishment. And so, but the uniqueness of this covenant is, as he says here in verse 2, and Moses called, in verse 1 again, he says that this command or this covenant is to be beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And all we looked at last time was to see and just kind of take note of the fact that this is a covenant that doesn't go inside the ark. The law contract, the old one, went inside the ark. It's a dead issue between God and them. This was to go outside the ark, beside the law of the covenant, because it's a living issue. And we looked at a few other things there about the, before we get out of chapter 29, look at verse 21 and 22. Israel's spiritual unfitness of that under that law covenant made it so that they began to realize these, they're going to shortly begin to realize these five courses of punishment. And within those five courses of punishment is the sickness and the diseases that was the, that was indicative of the people that they were to throw out of the land, that they were to take the land from the Canaanites up there, and pick it up in verse 21. And the Lord shall separate him out unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel according to the curses of the covenant which that are written in the book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger shall come from a far land and say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it. And then he goes on and talks about that. But I want you to notice, especially as we ended last time, we noted that sickness issue. Just, I think it's worth going back and looking at. Hold your finger in there, and we're just going to flip and flip back. Come over to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 is the chapter that is the song that the nation of Israel sings after they cross the Red Sea. Moses leads them out. They come to the Red Sea. God opens the Red Sea. They cross on dry land. The adversary's attempt to kill them off by taking them into the pit is thwarted. They come out on the other side. They sing this wonderful song to God. They have a praise and worship service. But I want you to see something about this sickness. Come down and pick it up in verse 23, chapter 15. It says, and when they came to Marah, right after they sing their song, then they start moving out, and God is going to start taking them through their five further trials of education. And they come to Marah, and this is one of the trials. And they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. And that doesn't just mean that they didn't taste good, but it means that they were poisonous. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Now again, this was designed to educate them. I'm going to do something for you here. You're going to be going across land. You're going to be coming in contact. What do you think one of the things that frightened the native Indians of the United States so much about white people coming over from Europe? Sickness. The truth of the matter is, I'm not saying we did this to every one of them, but the truth of the matter is there were large sections of tribes of Indians in this country that got wiped out because white people came over and introduced sickness and diseases to them they didn't have any immune system for. And a lot of them died. The nation of Israel is going to go up into a land where some of the most debauched conditions, bestiality was going on, every form of AIDS-type sickness and incurable social diseases was rampant in that area. And look at what God says he's going to do for them, what he's going to teach them about his Jehovahness and grace. He cried unto the Lord, verse 25, after the Lord showed him the tree, and he says, made the waters sweet. And there he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah Rophecha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And he just now flipped back to Deuteronomy 29, and notice that in contrast with what they're going to get. They're going to get The generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the strangers shall come from the far land, verse 22 says, and when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it. Yeah, what that old contract did for them, that old covenant did for them, was allow them to put on display how they merited every one of these five courses of punishment. And some of the stuff that's in there is the sickness and the diseases of the Canaanites. Now again, those are physical issues, but all I'm talking about is this is what happens when you try to remove yourself from your Heavenly Father and work these things out on your own. You're going to fail miserably every time. God's Jehovahness and grace has to be put into effect, and that's what this covenant's for. For God to put His Jehovahness and grace into effect for them and make way for a new covenant that's going to give them by His grace the spiritual accordaments that they need to be fit unto Him. Well, keep reading here. You're back in Deuteronomy. Look at 29. Look at the 23rd, and that very next verse. And that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. By the way, if you get to the point where you can't grow grass, you've got bad ground. That's a tough thing. I don't know if you realize it, how wonderful it is. You know, two simple things about God's creation. He made ice to float. He made it so that when water freezes, when liquid water, at least light water, when light liquid water freezes, it floats. If that didn't happen, the whole earth would be a solid ball of ice, because all the ice would go to the bottom and it would just continue making ice, 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 ice. And the other thing is grass. And grass really is a hard thing to kill, at least some of it. And it's amazing what grass can withstand. And it's one of the chiefest plants on this earth that feeds the majority of the animal life on this earth. And the grasslands are really an amazing issue. And if you've got a land where there's no grass growing there, you've got a barren land. Now, I know some of you may have trouble growing grass. I can't kill mine. And I've tried, and I can't kill it. I just let it go. I shear it as close to the ground as I can get it, and then just let the sun bake it. And yet, it just keeps coming back. But what I'm after, it just, you know, when you do that, you don't have to mow quite as much. I'm not a big mowing guy. Nor any grass groweth therein. That's a sign of the barrenness of the land. But notice what he says. They're going to be like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Those are four of those five cities in which Abraham did business or did battle with. And you know about Sodom and Gomorrah, or should know about them, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. He mentions that because no one could be more spiritually unfit as those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's rehearsing this in their hearing before he comes to chapter 30 and makes them realize when he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah that's what they're going to be like. That should have fired off a burst of fireworks in their thinking, because not only would they know that Sodom and Gomorrah was as spiritually unfit as you could be, but the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah actually sided with the adversary. That's what Israel's going to become. If they're going to go out there alone and they're going to try and work out their ability to be educated sons on their own, under their own power, to be able to produce their own spiritual fitness and then demand God utilize them on a basis of that, they're going to wind up as Sodom and Gomorrah, actually siding with the adversary. And when you come out here to the life of Jesus Christ and you come to the climactic stage of Israel's program, that's exactly where they are. They've actually sided with the adversary, so much so that they totally missed All of the bells and the whistles and the red flags and the issues of who the Messiah, what, they actually murdered him. They put him on a cross. And Israel got that way under the law contract. That's how they got that way. And once again, this just underscores Israel's total and complete failure under the law to ever produce their own spiritual fitness. And that would mean their own sonship status in God's eyes. And so in this Palestinian covenant, God's going to covenant a covenant of His Jehovahness and grace, And he's going to set it before the Israelites, and not just them. It's to be outside the Gentile nations that they encounter. He's going to set before them and the Gentiles his foreknowledge of their failure under the law covenant, and he foretells them in advance all of their history. Come down to chapter 30 and look at verse 1. He says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations," those are the Gentiles, "whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee." Now all I'm after for right now is that you see how this is going to get done. And as you go through this covenant, and especially as you go through chapter 30 here, when it comes to them produce, now there's some things, some details here I don't have time to get into this morning about how this works in connection with the fact that this law is still in effect. The old covenant is still in effect, but what they've got is the promise of something in this Palestinian covenant that's going to make way for a new one to get established. And that's really about all I can explain about that at the moment and actually get through all of this. But what I want you to see, especially as you go through, especially like the first 9 verses of chapter 30, how is it all going to get done? How's he going to take this covenant, put it beside the law covenant, and serve a legal notice that this old covenant's going to pass away, and how does it get... By trying to keep and obey the commands with all their heart and might, and they know that isn't going to work. They've already seen, they've got enough history right now to see the abject failure to do that. And in fact, doing that's what got them into this mess. He almost, as he puts it before them here, says, how's it going to get done? Your way or mine? You're going to keep all these commandments with all your heart? That's what you agreed to back there at Mount Sinai 40 years ago. We know that's not going to work. So he comes along in verse 3 and begins telling them how it's going to work. And it's all wrapped up in a repeated phrase that gets repeated over and over and over and over. And that's why this is a covenant of his Jehovahness and grace. Note that expression in verse 3, "And the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. I'm going to put my Jehovahness, the Lord thy God, into effect. He will turn it. Not you will, he will turn thy captivity. Once they go out in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity here, when they come back into the land, God will turn it. They're not going to do that because they merited it based upon their performance. God sets all this forth with that expression, repeated and repeated and repeated. Let's go on down and look at this. Verse 4, it's revised just and reversed just a little bit, but it's still there. He says, well, verse 3, "Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Verse 4, "If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven from thence, will the Lord thy God," he's going to do it, "gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee." Verse 5, "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land." See, the land gets mentioned. "Which thy fathers possessed," but he's not covenanting for the land. That's already been covenanted for in the Abrahamic covenant. "And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." Verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise," notice, "circumcise thine heart." I'll come back to that in a moment. "The heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And verse 7, "The Lord thy God will," there it is again, "put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee," which he's giving them a preview of their history as he is able to pass away that old covenant, bring in the new covenant, and make them spiritually fit for his service. Verse 8, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. Verse 9, and the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good. And the Lord thy God again will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. Now all I'm after there is you see it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9. The Lord thy God will, the Lord thy God will, the Lord thy God will. And again, notice in verse 6 especially, as I said, he's going to cause thine heart and the heart of thy seed to the love of the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul that thou mayest. Notice he's going to do something and undertake for them, and I mean undertake for them. He's going to do something as he does that to their inner man. That verse tells them, whatever he's doing in this covenant right here, he's doing it so that sometime, someplace, somewhere, we're going to have something spiritually done to us that we can't get on our own. That verse 6 just pulls the curtain back a little bit to give them a small peek at that new covenant. He doesn't give them any details about it. He just gives them one general, very broad issue. I'm going to do something. I'm going to undertake to do something for you to your inner man. And that gets spelled out in detail when they get to that new covenant. It's a preview of coming attractions. And note the word that thou mayest live. That's functional life. That's spiritual fitness. To be that kingdom of priests and holy nation out in that kingdom, what God's program calls for them to be. And by the way, this foreshadows the coming of a new covenant. And that's the reason why you have Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where it's given in detail. That's why you have Joel 2 saying the things he says. And that's why you have John 14 going over the things he goes over. I'll come back to that later on. So what I'm after is that at this point you should have at least a gist appreciation. And the reason I mentioned that, the issue of the foreshadowing of the new covenant foreshadows, it's easy to see how it foreshadows Jeremiah, but Joel 2 is an issue. Remember when most people think that, okay, the commonly misunderstood expression is the church age, and put a P up here for Pentecost, began at Pentecost. Well, it's not the church age to begin with, and it didn't begin at Pentecost. But the old Acts 2 position of the dispensational change at Pentecost looked at what Joel says, and when Peter quotes Joel on the day of Pentecost and says, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, when they see them and hear them doing what they're doing and the Spirit is being poured out, this is what Bible critics who oppose this will come along and not ever really be able to put into perspective. They don't really understand what's going on there. And that makes them misunderstand John 14. And I bring that out. It might not be a big thing to you, but it's a big thing to some folks. John 14 is where the Comforter and the promise of the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus and everything. And they say, ooh, they get all gushy about that. And they say, that's the beginning of something new. That's the beginning of the church age. Jesus is preparing for the church age. No, you're stupid. You have no understanding of the Bible. Your problem is you spent too much time in seminary and not enough time by yourself reading your Bible, away from teachers of it. Get your Bible. It'll never steer you wrong. And if you paid any attention at all, you'd know that what Jesus was doing in John 14 had to be done for the nation of Israel to get that. Has nothing to do with this dispensation of grace. Spiritual fitness is not a dispensational issue. You have to be spiritually fit back here, just as you do here and just as you do out here. You've got to have the two same things. You have to have justification and sanctification. I know you're not. I just get upset. I get on my high horse about it. It's total lack of paying attention to the Bible. You're paying more attention to daily breads and devotionals and Sunday school quarterlies than you are your Bible. And they'll lead you down the primrose lane, rosy path every time, and you'll be a mess. Stick with the Bible, you'll be fine. So by paying attention to that, you realize the Palestinian covenant, I think misnamed, commonly called, so-called, covenants for God's Jehovah's and grace to go into effect and cause this law contract to become old and be the legal basis upon which it can be replaced with a new covenant. And we'll see that a little more starkly when we look at the new covenant coming up here. Well, at this point, from what I've taught, and I haven't taught this, like I said, this is like taking my finger and lightly scratching the surface as light as I can. That's all we've done. We have not looked at any details because this is a massive issue. But you should have at least a gist appreciation for the fact that God has determined to do business and especially the business he has to do on this earth to repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts and do it through the mechanical means of utilizing Israel as the mechanical means to get it done and to get the job done through a series of covenants that he makes with his nation Israel. And the reason he does that and makes these covenants with them is so that it safeguards God to do all the work himself. Even though some of these are going to allow them to give it a try, he's going to, through these covenants, allow him the safeguards to make sure when it finally gets done, he's going to do all the work himself. And you should appreciate that in order for any Israelite, I don't care who it is, to enter into doing business with God their Father, they have to have spiritual fitness in order to be utilized by him in his business. And you should understand that that consists of the two major things, perfect justification, which gives you righteousness, God's own righteousness, and perfect sanctification, which allows God to produce his very own holiness through you. And you should know that Israel rejected God's Jehovah's and grace to give them perfect justification and perfect sanctification. Right there, X marks the spot at the law, opting instead to produce it themselves, and foolishly and most stupidly put themselves under that law contract, which also made it so God could never, ever treat them under that contract as it existed as sons, but only they put themselves under as remote and let the tutors and governors have their way with his children under that law contract. But God wouldn't leave them there. He cared more for them than that. And in God's grace, he made this other covenant, this so-called Palestinian covenant, to serve as a legal notice by which he can still find a way to operate with Israel based on his Jehovah's grace. And this covenant will be the legal means by which God can make the law covenant old and establish a new covenant to accomplish by his Jehovah's what the old covenant failed to do. And you ought to know, you ought to be able to fill in the blank. What did the old covenant fail to do? Answer: it failed to produce spiritual fitness. If I gave you a quiz on it, that's what I would ask you. What did the old covenant fail to do? Produce spiritual fitness. So if that's understood, let's go on now and take a gist survey of that new covenant. And again, that's all it's going to be. And I want to just once again remind ourselves, these two questions, most Christians never even think about them, that what has this got to do with praise worship and drooling all over each other and filling up Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets with money? So this wouldn't even get past Sunday school in most churches. But this is critical because you begin to see, and the payoff and the punch of all of this is so that when we get to the end of this and the dust all settles, you see, man, it was terrible. It's awful to be 46 years old and to have been dedicated, to have been a believer at the age of 16 and be 46 years of age with children raised and to have not only been a believer, but to have been under a system where almost every single day, at least every single week, multiple times a month, multitude times during the year, I have to attend services. I have to do certain things and sacrifice in certain ways and do certain things that are a constant reminder of God and a constant reminder of Jehovah's and a constant reminder of His grace and a constant reminder of my rejection of it and a constant reminder of my failure to try to produce my own spiritual fitness. It is a constant reminder to me that I am 46 years old. I am a believer in Him. I know my Heavenly Father is there, and I can never, ever have a sonship relationship with Him. I can't have one. All I'll ever be is a child. And that's what that old covenant produced, spiritual unfitness. God couldn't have used them no matter how loving He was, how much He loved them, because they were unfit to be used. You may love a son and would give your life for that son. But if you're a wise father and you have a successful business and an important business, I'm not just talking about making widgets. I use that illustration a lot. But I'm talking about business that has to do with His eternal work in the universe. This is a business that beats GlaxoSmithKline. This is a business that beats any kind of research that you could imagine. This beats Donald Trump's businesses. This is a business that is never going to end. It's the most critical and important business you could ever be in. And it's to learn the secrets and the inner workings of your own Father's mind, and to be equipped for anything and everything. Do you know that in sonship education, now I'm just going to say this, but don't think for 1 minute there's a one of you that is at this point, because you're not, and I'm not either. There is a point in sonship education where you not only catch the adversary's attention, but there's a point at which you go after him and say, "Bring it on. You want a piece of me? You want to take me?" You're going to get to the point where you can do what Jesus did on the cross. "Who is he that contendeth with me? Let him come." You want to take my family? You want to take my ministry? You want to shut my voice down? You want to try to discourage me? You bring it on. Because I am the fully educated son, and I can handle anything you've got, because I know what you're going to do. And this, you know that little chart we use that the adversary attacks, he attacks the message, then he attacks the messenger, then that's in Satan's plan of evil. That's elementary level. Satan and his plan of evil, and I know this and I can say this because I've talked to the author about it. That's child stuff compared to what you will be able to do as an educated son. And you talk about an angelic host watching that and being impressed by that. There's a little guy or a little gal out there in the middle of nowhere. Nobody knows their name or anything. They're fighting the conflict of the ages. The greatest battle of all time is being fought. And nobody even cares or pays attention. And you have the opportunity to do that. You also have the opportunity to say, "I'd rather not." All right. Your father's not going to beat you over the head with it. Man, I get excited about that prospect. I know I'm not there. But if I get a life, just a normal life of years, I'm going to get there. Because that adversary has wiles that you can't imagine. So this is important. Because it's going to have to be done by His Jehovah's and grace. And these birds, under this covenant, when they tried to do it themselves, put themselves in a position they could never be educated that way. Never enter into that Father's business until He did something for them. Now, I don't have it on the board here, but it's actually right in between these two covenants. That Palestinian covenant fits. And it allows for this to go to wax old and allows for the bringing in of that new covenant. And that new covenant is going to covenant for spiritual fitness. Those two things, perfect justification, because God's going to produce it and provide it and give it. His righteousness was given to you the moment you believed in Christ. Perfect sanctification, And that's going to produce his absolute holiness, the fruit unto holiness. And it's all produced by God's Jehovahness and grace. Well, let's take a look at that covenant. Come over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I always can remember this really easy because, you know, the new covenant is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, I only have verses 33 and 34 on the board because I can't get the whole thing up there without you becoming blind. And so, for your viewing pleasure, I've just used the two verses we need. But what we're going to start looking at now is seeing what this covenant covenants for. And especially what I'm after is the fact that there's a bunch of folks, even who rightly divide the word of truth, that say we are not beneficiaries of the new covenant at all. They object to it because it was given in Israel's program. Well, if you're going to follow that down the line and be really strict about that, then redemption was done under Israel's program as well. So you're kind of sunk because the cross took place under Israel's program. And it was at the cross that the new covenant was confronted and inaugurated. That's why when Jesus inaugurates the Lord's table with his disciples, he says, "This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the New Testament written in my blood. This do in remembrance of me." Jesus had that that's part of Israel's program as well. When Paul gives it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he also tells us, "This do in remembrance of me." But he gives us the additional element that was not found in Israel's program. "For ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That Jesus didn't say to his, but we get for us. Because our impact is to be made in the heavenly places, and we're to put on a show for them. But what I'm after is that you begin to see what this new covenant covenants for. There are benefits that we can have. We don't have to be under a covenant because the covenants had to do with how God is going to repossess this earth and use the Israel to do it. But we can be beneficiaries of this. In fact, we've got to be. If we're not, we don't have spiritual fitness. So let's look at it. This, by the way, the reason we get it as a part of the whole package of our salvation. Being justified and sanctified at the moment of salvation. Which is the reason why you got a shift in the gospel and why Paul's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. What do you think the first elements that you're taught in your sanctification are? You're co-crucified, co-buried, co-resurrected with Christ. Yeah. But anyway, let's look at this because I want you to see it in your Bible. Pick it up at verse 31. We read through this a couple times, but let's hit it one more time. Jeremiah, the nation Israel is under the fifth course of punishment. They're in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. They're under the Babylonian captivity, Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. So all that God told them back there in Deuteronomy has come true. They are now scattered among the nations. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand." See, notice how you contrast this with the law. That's why you've got to realize the law and the new covenant, the old covenant and new covenant, covenant for the same things. The only difference is one of them is done by yourself, the other one is done by God's Jehovahness and grace. Now don't think that the old covenant, that's all the old covenant is for. You know better than that. It's multifaceted. But that's the basic thing it covenanted for. But what I'm after is, he can now come along with a new covenant, and we know how that's going to happen through the Palestinian makes this possible. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this," verse 33, "shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, when you look at that, and we reduce that down to these two verses, verse 33 and verse 34, first and foremost, when you see that, and I harp on this, I know it's not a problem with you, but believe me, it's a huge problem out there in the Christian world. The new covenant does not, there's not a word in this, not a comma, not a phrase in this, that it covenants for any land. There's no land in this. No king, no kingdom, nothing along those lines. It does not covenant for Israel's land, Israel's kingdom, Israel's throne, Israel's king. None of that is in this. Now, I know that's, it, you sit there saying, how could you see it any different? Got me? I don't know. What? I don't know why people stand up there and teach a new covenant as if it's covenanting a new covenant for Israel's land and their kingdom and all of that, but they do. It's the way it's taught. There's nothing in this covenant except for spiritual things only. What was the little glimpse he gave in that Palestinian covenant back there? I'm going to do something to your heart. And now you see what it is. I'm going to write on it. There's spiritual things, and spiritual things only, to make someone spiritually fit for use. All right? Before we get our break here, we're just about out of time for the first session. Let's notice that this covenant has five things to it. And let's just look at the five things that are mentioned here. First one that he says is, in verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's one issue. The next one, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I want to look back because I want to see how that you can still read it. Because my colors looked a little dark, but I figured they'd be washed out up here. All right, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's one thing I'm going to do. The other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to be their God and they shall be my people. By the way, there was a way that they were supposed to do that under the law contract. Remember, they were called, you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy people. They were supposed to do that themselves, but they couldn't. But here, he's going to make them that. The Palestinian covenant tells you he's going to make them that. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Thirdly, the third one's the lengthy one. I'm not saying it's the big one, but it's the lengthiest one. I'm trying to use different colors so that they'll appear five different things. That one is a little bit close, but I think it's good enough. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. There's your third component. And then he says, in the final two phrases, or the final two components, he says, fourthly, I will forgive their iniquity. For I will forgive their iniquity. And lastly, and I will remember their sin no more. So you have one, two, three, four, five. There's five elements to that, five things, five components that comprise what the new covenant in just form covenants for. Five different things. And you've got, you might call them the primaries. You have five primary things or components, and every single one of them is spiritual. None of them has to do with your outer man. None of them has to do with things around you, land, kingdoms, kings, thrones, and so forth. All of them are spiritual. They're five spiritual things. Well, I think, we've got just a couple of minutes here. In fact, I think what we'll do is probably stop right there. I think, because what I want to do is, the next thing I want to do is I want to look and see what these four components amount to, or five rather, what these five different things amount to. And my understanding is that there's two major parts. And if you've got five things, that means one part is going to have two things. And one part's going to have three. If you got five things and you're going to divide it in half, and we're not going to split one, you can't divide one of them. So one of them's got to have three things. One of them's got two. By the way, just to whet your appetite during the break, you ought to know by now the sanctification issue has three parts to it. Why do you think there's three? There's not three by accident. There's three by design. So think about that. But let's take our break, and we'll go ahead and take our break just a couple of minutes early here and come back. Maybe we'll get out a little early today. But let's take our break right here, because if I start in on the next thing, I'm going to be going over. So let's take our break. We'll come back and then start looking at what these amount to and identify and verify that every one of these components is taught to us by our Apostle Paul. He teaches us every one of these five things, not as a covenant, but as what is ours by God's Jehovahness and grace through faith in Christ. And we'll come back and look at that right after the break. Go ahead.